Father, we know the world, so many people in the world that have no regard for you have got it so wrong, pursuing so many things, thinking they will receive life and joy and pleasure. But Father, we know because the Bible teaches us it's so, and your Spirit testifies to our hearts that it's true, that actually eternal life is found in knowing you. Father, thank you that you are a God who reveals things to the humble, to those who wait on you. And so tonight again, we wait on you and ask that you would speak to our hearts and that we would receive much from you that would feed our souls, our very life. Father, may it be our reality that knowing you is better than life itself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A riddle. If you know the answer, don't shout it out. If you've had any association with Orwell the orangutan, you may have heard it before. What belongs to you, but is used more by other people? Don't shout it out. Don't shout it out. I heard someone shout it out. What belongs to you, but is used more by other people? Of course, the answer is your name. Names are really important, aren't they? We all have one. Some of us have two. Some of us have three. Anyone more than three? No, nobody more than three names. I've got seven. No, I don't. I have three. I asked a question of Google. After a baby's born, it's the standard questions that, what have they called him or her, he or she, it? And I went on Google and typed in unusual baby names. And this is a list back from 2015. It takes a while to compile these sort of things. So unusual baby names for boys and girls. I think it might be the girls first. Angel. Oh no, Thea. Oh, I don't know, maybe I'm pronouncing that wrong. Nevaeh, we know two Nevaehs, don't we? Heaven backwards. Aurora. Luna. And these are the boys. Ezra, I think we probably know an Ezra, don't we? Zion. Eden, I know an Eden. Albie. And Prince. Wow, he's got a lot to live up to, hasn't he? Who decides what's unusual in a name? Well, I guess it's just, there's not many. There's not many around, so I suppose that makes them unusual. But they're the names that people put down on a birth certificate. And through life, we might pick up a few extra names. I've had quite a few nicknames in my time. Anyway, why talk about names? Well, I wonder how many people received the name Nahum in 2000. And 15 or 16 or 17. I doubt too many. Please turn to the book of Nahum. I looked up what that means when I was reading through it. It only takes you about 10 minutes to read through. So I do recommend you read right through the book if you have chance. Nahum. And the name actually means, Nahum, it means comfort or encouragement. I was thinking, oh, great, Nahum, that's what it means. Comfort and encouragement, that's really going to help us as we go through this book. And then I read verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. And so, having read that, I thought, well, that information that I now know about the name Nahum and what it means, comfort and encouragement, I thought, well, I'll just shelve that somewhere because his name obviously doesn't apply to the message that he has written. This whole idea of comfort and encouragement. But the first, second verse in the book talks about God being jealous, avenging, full of vengeance and filled with wrath. And well, yeah, it just doesn't seem like such a comforting or encouraging message, but actually it is. Actually it is. And actually to think that the book isn't about comforting and encouragement is actually to misunderstand the book, because verse 1 tells us that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now you have to understand that. That's key to the whole book, understanding the whole book, because Nahum is writing to the people of Israel, but he's writing to the people of Israel about Nineveh. So this book is a book of comfort and encouragement for God's people, and I'm sure it will be for us as well, because it is comforting to know that God is those things, that he is jealous, that he is avenging, that he does take vengeance, that he is full of wrath. And it's because those things are in God's character why we can be comforted. What we will see in this book, similar to what we saw in Obadiah not too many weeks ago, is that bad news for one group of people is actually good news for another group of people. Or to pad that out slightly, bad news for the people of Nineveh means good news for God's people. Justin Moats' summary, do I have it on there? Oh yeah, that's Justin Moats' summary of Nahum. He's got himself into some Bible, and the summary's at the start. So I picked it up from there. The Lord will bring inescapable and deserved judgment on mighty Assyria, and this is good news for God's people, Judah. So let's think about some key themes tonight. I think two main key themes, and then one final one that's a bit briefer. So first key theme, none escape God's righteous judgment. None escape God's righteous judgment. Yesterday was Remembrance Sunday. It was Remembrance Day on Saturday, which reminds us about man's, among other things, about man's inhumanity to man. I mean, not even to mention the loss suffered by our armed forces. Around 6 million Jews went to the gas chambers. That is horrendous. And I think that was just the people that went to the gas chambers, Jewish people. There were many others that died in many other horrific ways as well. That's around just under 10% of the population of England. That is just horrific, isn't it? And that stands out when you think back over human history. But there are many other examples of man's inhumanity to man, and of course we wouldn't compare them with the Holocaust, not as big as this, but just someone simply breaking into your house. Man's inhumanity to man and taking something that doesn't belong to them and the grief that causes. Or we all know stories about people who have been abused by other people. Occasionally we hear about scandals of, I know someone not too long ago who had a secret gambling addiction which was hidden from the family. It all came out. The family were just left in pieces, being put under pressure to pay back a debt that they knew nothing about. And then we just need to turn on the news and just read about what's going on in the government and in Hollywood. Just terrible, terrible things. We hear also of people passing brown envelopes full of money to get a decision that they want. And we're not surprised, are we, when we hear of people who cheat for their own benefit? Are we not tired of hearing of sports people who have manipulated the system and done certain things with drugs or their own blood to get an unfair advantage over the competition? And what makes it so bad? Well, there are many things out that make it bad, but I remember an old trial that was very, very famous. O.J. Simpson's. Most people remember that? I remember just being a young boy and watching that slow police chase on, or I can't remember if I've watched it or heard it. It seems like I watched it. It was just all over the media, wasn't it, at that time? It was just on all the time. And I actually remember, I think, watching, was he trying to put some gloves on or something? And that was key in the trial. But there seemed to be all the evidence against O.J. Simpson, this murder, but he walked away. He was given a not guilty verdict. Following on from that, the family of the victims actually took him to a civil court and he was found guilty in order to pay $33 million in damages. He paid $500,000. See, O.J. Simpson, I think this is what highlights why a lot of these things are so bad. It would seem that O.J. Simpson has escaped justice. And of course, he ended up in prison not too long after for some violent robbery. But the O.J. Simpson case highlights for us, I think, why these heinous cases and acts are so bad. Because people often do not pay for what they have done. And who knows, maybe it wasn't O.J. Simpson that killed those two people, but someone did. And someone escaped justice. What a terrible thing to lose a family member. Can you imagine what that must be like? Someone being murdered in your family and not receiving justice? That's what makes wrong so bad in our world. There isn't always justice, and let alone the cost on the family and the victims. But the message that Nahum delivers is comfort and encouragement, because there is a higher power, there is a higher justice system. There is a fairer judge whose judgments are always perfect. The sentence always fits the crime. The guilty never slips under the radar. So just look with me at the second part of verse 3. The second part of verse 3. It says, the Lord, so it says in the first part, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So God is a God who takes vengeance. He maintains his wrath against his enemies. Look at verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Now, yes, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, have been the rod of God's correction against both Israel and Judah, yet they are guilty. They cannot escape. They will not escape God's judgment. Notice exactly what God's judgment for the Assyrians is in verse 14. So in verse 14, it says, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. They are stern words, aren't they? God's judgment will mean that they are totally destroyed. What terrifying words. Nahum prophesies about the people of Nineveh in chapter 2 and verse 13, and also in chapter 3 and verse 5. These words, I am against you. Jump forward to, so that's 3 verse 5 and then 3 verse 19. Again, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt that your endless cruelty? I mean, we could look right through chapters 2 and 3 and we could see, maybe just look down, just cast your eyes over it and just look at some of the verses. Nothing's going to save them. Their fortresses can't. Their troops will not. God is against them. They are not secure like they think. They are going to be totally and utterly humiliated. Now remember, this is a prophecy. Nahum was written about 620 BC. And in 612 BC, the Chaldeans and the Medes defeated the city of Nineveh. The clear message of comfort from Nahum is none that escapes God's righteous judgment. And history proves that. Because God came to the aid of his people through the destruction of the Ninevites. Just be overwhelmed. Just be reminded of the fact that God keeps his promises. So that's exactly what we see here. God keeps his promises. And the Bible, this of course, is pointing to something else, because the Bible tells us about another judgment that's going to happen one day. The Apostle Paul, in his in a sermon, it was to the men at Athens. It's in Acts 17. He writes this: for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So as sure as the resurrection is something that has happened in history, that there are eyewitnesses that confirm, as sure as that is, it's as certain that Jesus will come and he will judge the world with justice. So God has set a day. And this is to give us comfort and encouragement, like the name Nahum means. Take comfort in the fact that God has set a day when he will judge the world with his justice. Now that means nobody will be able to avoid that day. There will be no miscarriage of justice. He will judge with total justice. A clever lawyer will not be able to get people off. On that day, there will not be a call of insufficient evidence to get a conviction. A key witness will not fail to show up. None of that matters. It is a day to be feared because no one will escape God's righteous judgment. Lance Armstrong, Michael Cornell, Adolf Hitler, Mother Teresa, Pontius Pilate, the Assyrians, every single person who has ever lived will face God's judgment. Now that should be a comfort to us, because God will not leave the guilty unpunished. That helps us. It helps us to endure suffering and injustice patiently. Because as we look around the world, days seem to be getting darker and darker. Wicked people seem to be in the ascendancy. But we know for certain, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know because of that, Jesus will also return to judge. All the guilty will not be unpunished. Those who slaughtered all those Jews will have to face up to what they did. O.J. Simpson will be shown to be guilty or innocent of those murders on that day. And many of us, I'm sure, cannot wait for that day. And we cry, come quickly, Lord Jesus, deal with the sin and injustice of this world. Second point, because that is a terrifying, it's a comforting point when we know what the second point is, but until we know the second point, it's terrifying to us. But second point, big theme of Nahum, is God is a refuge for those who trust in him. Because actually, it is a terrifying thing to know that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, because all of us are guilty. What does it mean to be God's enemy? Well, we can understand the Assyrians are obviously God's enemy here. They worshipped idols. They fought against God's people. But to be evil doesn't simply mean that you go to war, you have a statue of gold or wood at your house, and you have a shifty looking face. To be evil is to live out of relationship with God. To be evil is to think that I'm right and God's wrong. To be evil is to think, I'm going to do things my way, I'm in charge, I make the rules. And it is a terrifying thing to realise that the way we live our lives means that God is against us. There is not one person in this room that at some point today has not done something which God isn't pleased with, even if it's simply not giving him the love and devotion that he deserves. The judgment that fell on the Ninevites, the Assyrians, is exactly the same judgment that should fall on us, because the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Our sin means the Lord is against us. But look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, and this is in chapter 1. Verse 7 in chapter 1. Just great words, just tucked away in the midst of wrath and vengeance and avenging. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The greatest day of trouble is not, I don't know, when the car breaks down. It's not when the credit card bill comes through the post. The greatest time of trouble is the day of God's wrath. Now, the two tribes of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, were certainly not perfect. They had worshipped idols, and they had in the past refused to trust in God. But despite their sin, if they trust in God, they find refuge. They found refuge from the hand of the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were actually destroyed, like we mentioned, by the Chaldeans and the Medes. And this little story, again, is telling the bigger story of the Bible. This is for our benefit, for us to learn from. The message is, even when the situation seems hopeless, even though we have no resource in ourselves, that's what it was like for Judah in comparison to the Assyrians. They were nothing in comparison to the mighty superpower of the Assyrians of the day. Even though we have no resources in and of ourselves, there is rescue. God is a refuge for those who trust in God. If you read through the book of Kings or Chronicles, you will see on numerous occasions that God came to the aid of Judah. On one occasion, this was against the Assyrians. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. On one occasion, they trusted in God, and God sent an angel who put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Isn't that remarkable? They didn't even lift a finger. It was just these guys, these lepers, went and realized everyone had gone, and they went back to tell all the surviving Israelites. But God brought relief to his people, not because they did anything, but simply because they trusted in him. So we've already mentioned what it's like, dark days. Just think about some of the Christians around the world. We could think about places like North Korea. We could think about Christians who simply go missing and are just not heard of again. work camps or killed. We could think of people in history like Eric Liddell, Jim Elliot, many people who have died for the gospel. And we could say, well, why wasn't God a refuge for them like he was with that mighty angel that killed all those Assyrians? Well, let me read you a story. This is a true story. In other countries around the world, Islamic extremism is behind the persecution of Christians. In northern Nigeria, for instance, over the last 10 years, thousands of Christians have died in vicious wars and attacks. Some Reich was just one of these Christians. The 13-year-old daughter of a Nigerian pastor, she was killed by anti-Christian extremists along with most of her family in May 2011. It was midnight and Pastor Reich had just witnessed the death of his wife. From a few yards away, he heard the sound of his crying daughter. I rushed to my daughter, held her hand, and began to pray, knowing she too was about to die. Muslim militants had taunted her, "See how your Jesus will save you." Some told her father that her response had been to say, "Jesus has already saved me. By killing me, you're only making it possible for me to be with him." Incredible. Words out of the mouth of a 13-year-old girl. Someone who understood that God is a refuge for those who trust in him. Because Jesus is a refuge not just for this life, but for all eternity. And if our lives are taken, Jesus proves to be that refuge because we go to be with him forever. God is a refuge in a world where it seems like things are out of control. He is in control, working out his purposes. We see that in a small scale in the life of the Assyrians. We also see it in the life of that girl, that God is in control. Final point. Bad news means good news. This is obvious. We've already mentioned it. This book is bittersweet. It's bitter for the Assyrians, but it's comfort, hope, and encouragement for the people of Judah. Look with me at verse 15. These are just incredible words. There's a song being written about them. Amazing words. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Can you imagine that proclamation? When Nineveh fell, I assume there would be dancing in the streets. This enemy that's oppressed them, Judah, for so long have been destroyed. That message to hear that they are totally out of a picture must have brought such rejoicing and comfort and encouragement. And that comes from the bad news that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished for the Assyrians. See, God cannot overlook sin. I am against you, he says to his enemies. And at the cross, all that wickedness of ours is placed on the Lord Jesus. And as a result, the message comes to you and me. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate. Fulfill your vows. No more will your sin be held against you because Jesus has dealt with it. Satan no longer has an accusation that he can throw at you because your sin has been dealt with in Jesus. Bad news for Jesus taking our sin, taking God's wrath, means good news for us. Now let me conclude the challenge. Bad news for Nineveh meant good news for Judah. Bad news for Jesus means good news for all those who run to God for a refuge from sin. Nineveh, now of course, this is a strange thing in the Old Testament because Nineveh, in a previous generation, just less than 150 years before, had a visit from Jonah. You know, we didn't look at it too long ago, did we? Jonah had told the Ninevites that judgment was coming. They repented and were saved, but within just a couple of generations, they were as bad, if not worse, than before. And this time, Nineveh's time was up. There was no longer any repentance. They didn't repent. And this judgment came upon them. So the challenge tonight, who knows? Maybe tonight there is someone who has heard the message. And maybe they come from a family where the message is believed. Maybe grandparents, great-grandparents. But maybe for you tonight, it's never actually got personal. I urge you, before it's too late, turn to him. But for the majority of us, we have run to God for refuge. We've run to the Lord Jesus. We take great comfort, don't we, in the cross. But the Christian life is still one of daily repentance and faith. We must not harden our hearts to God. And maybe this is the great thing about the Holy Spirit. He has a wonderful way when we ask to grow and ask to know more about him. He has a great way of putting his finger on things in our lives that need dealing with. Be assured that God is slow to anger. We read that in, it says it in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He is good. He wants our best. But if we harden our hearts, even as believers, if we turn our back on him, we will feel his discipline. He wants our best and he will take us on rocky, rough paths because he wants the best for us. He just wants us to trust him, to turn to him, to repent. So may our lives be shaped by that tonight. As we hear this message that primarily is to a nation who were wicked, who were godless, who were idolaters, who didn't want anything to do with God. But let's just take that on board, that God is a God who doesn't overlook sin. And he wants us all to turn to him no matter what stage we're at. We may have been a Christian 50 years. But the Lord still wants us to turn every single day in repentance and faith as we conform more to the likeness of Christ.